I have chosen for a text tonight, Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceits, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. As I understand the text, it's a warning lest any man spoil you. That means really rob you. You have an opportunity. You have a God-given opportunity, but you may be robbed of it. Rob you through philosophy and vain deceit or empty propositions. After the stoicheia, after the elements or the rudiments, you might say, of men. The human origin is emphasized here. After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. My subject, if you would like it, is the center of gravity for a Christian. Recently in my Sunday school class, in fact last Sunday morning, I was reminded by a member of the class who said, I haven't forgotten what you said the difference was between religion and science and philosophy. And I said, well, I've spoken so much about those three things, I'd like to be reminded of what I said. Well, he said, you said that the matter of philosophy is summarized in I think. Science, in the words I know, and religion, in the words I believe. Well, I said, those sound like my words, and I may have gotten them from someone else, but they're very true. Now, with that in mind, let us notice, if we will, the center of gravity of the average person, everyone born into the world, is self. I've reminded the students and tried to teach them for years the words and the proposition of William James, that everyone normally in sin, it has a self that's consciously divided, consciously inferior, consciously wrong, consciously unhappy. That's because self is at the center and the core of the unborn again sinner. Now, at the time one becomes born again, the self that was self-centered becomes Christ-centered when he's born again. Or as James, the psychologist, said in his 9th chapter of The Variety of Religious Experience, and it's an old book, decades old, he said, when we're converted, or when we're regenerated, or when we get the grace of God, and he gave a number of synonyms for being born again, he said, then the Christ-centered life, the self that was consciously divided becomes consciously unified. The one that was consciously unhappy becomes consciously happy. Consciously wrong becomes consciously right. And so on through the reverse order of the whole four series of four. Now, with that in mind, again, I've used what I call the daisy pattern, which was named by a professor of mine when I presented a graph one time, that all of our lives as Christians born again, being converted, having regeneration, we have a center like the calyx corolla of a flower, and then the petals that go around in the epiphoral circle around that center or calyx corolla, which is incidentally the fruit-producing part of the flower, the seed-producing part. And Christ is the seed-producing part of the spiritual life. And we have around that flower, we'll say of the petals, we'll represent as our home life, as our work life, as our play life, and we could go on through our school life. And that whole pattern, that daisy pattern as it were, represents a Christocentric life, meaning that Christ as a concentric circle cuts and dominates every other aspect and department of the human life. This is the center of gravity for a Christian. It should be none other. Now, how do we get the center of gravity? This is the problem we address ourselves to, or the proposition. And I've chosen the book of Colossians, and I don't think I could find a better book than this to find it, because this is exactly the proposition that Paul was trying to answer when he wrote the Colossians, who were afflicted with, as this text intimates, philosophy, which was of the Epicurean, which is pleasure is an end in itself, and the Stoic variety. One was deny thyself, and the other is enjoy thyself. And somehow between these two poles of experience, the Apostle Paul was trying to place the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told them how. First of all, you have to find and know and learn that Christ is the center of the universe, the center of gravity of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting when you look at this, isn't it, that we find seven times all things are mentioned in the first chapter. I haven't taken time to read the first two chapters of Colossians, but the first chapter should have been read in full. But you find there a series of seven prepositions, and you'll find that all of them center on Christ, the universe, that he is the center of the universe. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. By him were all things created. And this is where the all things begin, a series of seven all things. And then the eighth one I'll come to in my second main head. Notice he said, and then you'll find he was, all things were created by him and for him. Look at the preposition just rolling out. This is apostolic style of Paul. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. You see, many of these are in the instrumental cause. As we go into the combination of logic here, the apostle is applying logic to his grammar and his rhetoric, and the instrumental cause, because this is what the philosophers were worried about. They said that God couldn't have been the originator of the universe, the creator, unless it had been by a long series of aeons and aeons and aeons. By indirection, he might have been. Like you have today, people guessing how many billions of years that the world is old and all this. If you give a person time enough, you can conjure up any theory you want to, because nobody in the world could ever disprove it. There is no history or no human experience to verify it by. So it's very easy to spin theories, as much as easy as it is to spin yarns, as they used to say on the farm. Now notice, you have all these prepositions, and you go through them all, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now to summarize all of these seven all things, let's ask the question, why was the Lord Jesus a carpenter? I don't think there are any accidents in the arrangement, especially of the Bible. I don't think there are any accidents that God has allowed to befall. The arrangement, the collocation, the design, the origin, and the procedures that you find, especially in the life of Christ. Now, why was he a carpenter? I wonder if he couldn't have been a physician. Primarily, he was a great healer. Why didn't they call him a great physician? And he is, according to the Old Testament, he is a great physician. And he used the shortest parable he ever spoke was, physician, heal thyself. Three words. So he sensed what it was to be a physician. Well, he could have been a teacher. And rabbi was a great title in his day. Why didn't he go down as a teacher? A son of a teacher, not a son of a carpenter. Must have been some purpose. Oh, yes. That was a great purpose, I think. Now, I couldn't prove this by chapter and verse, but I think you'll agree when I get to my conclusion of this subpoint. Further, what else could he have been? Lawyer. Why, when he was a child, 12 years of age, lost, in the temple at 12 years of age, he baffled the lawyers in the temple. Why couldn't he have been a son of a lawyer? Those who were always challenging others with the law. We could go on endlessly in this experience because he showed himself a past master in all of these areas. But he was not a son of a teacher. He was not a son of a lawyer. He was not a son of these of a physician. He was not a son of these various professions or vocations or callings in life. God let him be a son of a carpenter. Now, why? One, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If you go through your Bible, and especially the epistles, laying the four gospel writers aside for a moment, you go through those epistles, and you'll find, for example, in Ephesians 2, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You find again and again that all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple of the Lord. He was a great builder of human lives, and he himself personified the foundation. And this is why a Christian life has to be the center of gravity, has to be the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christocentric life. Notice, William, he is also not only a builder of the human life, but he is a builder also of the church. He's a builder of the church. His body is still being built, still being put together. And we could take this same endlessly and go on with his ministry as a builder, as a builder. It only a fool can light a fuse, you know, light a fuse and destroy or demolish a great building. But it takes an archontes, it takes an architect. That's a transliteration, our architect's a transliteration of master builder from the Greek language. It takes a master builder, a combination of an artist and an engineer, you might say, to perform this work, which he does. But I must go on. I want to illustrate this point to realize the importance that we have of finding Christ at the center of the universe. Many people think it doesn't make much difference what theory you hold about the beginning of the universe. Last Lord's Day, we had the first two chapters of the book of Genesis on our hour from 9:45 to 10:05, in which we had the origins of the original 6 days of creation and the day of rest. And I announced that the next two chapters, 3 and 4, which will be this coming Sunday, are vastly important because they have to do with the origin, particularly of sin, that is stumbled over by so many people. And unless you have Christ at the center of the creation of the universe, you will utterly fail to have the right foundation under your life, under your whole plan and purpose in life. And this is why it's so ordered. We found, as we said then, this next Lord's Day, that this will come out very plainly and very distinctly. For example, you take the image of God. He made us in Genesis 1:27 and 2:07 and 2:7. He made us in his image. And are we in the image of a process of evolution, or are we in the image of a creator God in the person of Jesus Christ? It makes a vast difference. Well, the illustration I wanted to use is an old one, but it's one by John Newton, who had a friend, a close science friend, who did not believe in God as the creator of the universe. And so Newton had a man who was very good, a mechanical genius, and he had him make a little model of the universe. He had him place a golden ball for the sun, and he had extended arms with the various planets like Mars and Venus. And I don't know if he had Arcturus on or not. It's 40 light years away. But he had these extended arms at different lengths. And then he had it geared up with belts and gears and had a little crank. And he had this all there prepared, laid out on a little table in his office. His friend came in. And he said, "What, John?" He says, "What is this?" And he went over, his friend went over and started to turn the crank. He said, "Oh, nothing." And he said, "Who made it?" He said, "Nobody." He said, "You didn't hear me." Newton didn't even look up. He just let him stand there and turn the crank and wonder. And he said, "Well, whoever made this is a genius." He said, "I'd like to have one too." But he said, "John, don't tell me. Somebody made this." Newton said to him, "Very strange. You can believe the original made itself. but somebody has to make the model. He said, I can't follow your logic. Well, there is nothing more illogical than any logician who leaves God out of this universe. Any logician who leaves God out of this universe. It's just like the child that said to its mother, says, Mama, did God make himself? And she took off her wedding band and she showed it to him and she said, Son, she says, can you show me the beginning or the end of the ring? She says, no, Mama, it's all the same. And she said, well, that's the way God is. He's always been the same. And you know, that teaches more than any Socratic syllogism that posits an assumption that there's a logical universe without a creator, without a sustainer, as we find in this same passage. He not only created, but he sustained. Well, it's no different than the Apostle Paul, but I can't linger on the point. I've preached it and taught it already about Christ being the center of this universe. It's important, but Paul, you remember, he met also the Epicureans and the Stoics, like Paul here in Colossians met the Gnostics, this same another name for some of the same disaffections. And so, what did he say? He said, I find you're looking here for the unknown God. He said, I come to tell you who he is. You see, the God of the Bible is unknown to the scientist until he accepts revelation. And so the Apostle Paul said, and I'm speaking to graduates tonight, don't think it's brilliant and smart to be an unbeliever or to be an agnostic. It's a sign of mental weakness. I want you to understand that. And I say that after one who got a fairly commendable degree with a minor in philosophy, Pure Reason, Critique of Pure Reason, 6 volumes by Immanuel Kant, who was supposed to be the greatest abstract thinker in the late centuries. Don't just think it. When you see someone that hasn't a place for God in this universe, he has a mental shortage, whether he knows it or not. It makes no difference how many degrees he had. And the Apostle Paul said, I've come to tell you this God you're looking for. There's all to the unknown God. He's the God, he said, who created all things. He said, began with, at the beginning, the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As I said Sunday morning, he answered the 5 unfathomables that we find coming from Herbert Spencer, who was a great philosopher without God. And he said there were 5 things we can't know anything about. We can't know anything about life, time, matter, space, and motion. But if he'd have believed the first 2 verses of the Bible, he'd have had all there is to know about him. Because in the beginning was time, and God was life, created the heavens and space, and the Spirit of God and the earth was matter, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters in motion. And then if he turned over to Hebrews 2, he'd find Hebrews 11:2, he'd have found out that by faith we understand the worlds were framed. You won't understand it any other way. And it's smart to understand things. So let's understand it then by not by reason, but by faith. Religion is I believe, science is I know, philosophy I think. Endless foibles of philosophy today. Now, he said one, he's the creator God. But he said he's also the governor God. And he said, in him we live and move and have our being. He was the father God of spirits. But also, the day in which God will judge the world by Jesus Christ. He was the judge God. The apostle began at the first and went to the last. Now I want to come to the second point. He's also not only, and how logical he is, the 7 all things pass, now the 8 all things in the apostle's mind. He didn't say now point 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Now listen for the 8th. He didn't say that. But he was writing this, he thought, for smart people that paid attention to words and idioms. Notice in the 20th verse, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, he emphasized the center of the universe, the center of gravity for the human heart. By him, I say, notice he said, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now you're something in earth, you and I, to reconcile all things by the blood of his cross. This, we have come so many times, and we have had so many spotlights on the cross, and We were recently treating the holiness of God, and I suppose there is no doctrine that unbelievers shy away from more than the blood atonement. It was one of the first things that the modernists took out of the songbooks of the leading denominations. They said it was slaughterhouse theology. I recall one time when we were in a great crisis back in the American Baptist Convention, and one night one of the fundamentalist leaders got up and he gave a great message on the blood-washed church. And then the next night we had a modernist get up, and I don't know if he took a text. They don't have to, you know. They're dealing with the philosophies of men. But I'll never forget his opening introduction. He began with that wonderful hymn, "O Master, let me walk with thee in lowly paths of service free. Teach me thy secret, help me bear the strain of toil, the fret of care." Those are wonderful words of a wonderful hymn, but an unregenerate person can never do it. You could drag a bottle through water for 100 years and you'll never wash the inside of the bottle. And those who are trying through social gospels and social service and these various do-gooder methods trying to regenerate society, you could drag the bottle of a human heart, the heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? And that man can be dragged through society's most elevating experiences and environments and given every advantage, and he'll turn out as did the prodigal son, who went from a palace to a big bed. And when the prodigal son was saved, he came to himself. And when he came to himself, he realized he'd been betrayed by himself. And he said, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, I am no longer worthy to be thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Oh, yes, there's a vast difference. But notice here what he said. And then for those who like love, you know, the Lord was asked one time, and this is another, holiness is missed by the liberals. And there has to be a humiliation in the heart of a man to come and admit that he can't save himself, that Christ only can save him, and that he was his substitute sin bearer on the cross. He who knew no sin was made to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we have to take our place there. Martin Luther said, "What he was not, he did become, that I might become what I was not." And that comes only by one humiliation. You have to admit that you can't save yourself, that you're not worthy of salvation, but he alone has taken your place on the cross. Oh, we find the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, a great chapter, where we find, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new." But that's followed by a verse, two verses ahead, that tells us the secret of it all, and that he died for all, and that's substitution. "That they which live," and that's salvation, "should not henceforth live unto themselves," and that's denial, that's a negative, "shall not henceforth live unto themselves, even Christ please not himself," you'll find there in the 15th of Romans, "but might live unto him which died for them and rose again," that's dedication. And so we find all the way through the Word of God that we have to begin where he says here in this verse, when he comes to his eighth all things, and he said, "He hath reconciled us unto himself," and in the 20th verse. Now notice, if we will, in this verse, "reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they things be on earth or in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled." Grounded and settled. Use it a double figure there. Now let's take this. Let's take those who like to major on love. We get a great deal of that nowadays. That's only what we might say degenerated sentimentality. What is the first and great commandment? Now our Lord said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. And the second is like it unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But he had it in the proper order. Nobody can love his neighbor as himself unless he has got the first. And what are the four laws of love? They're very simple. Thou shalt love. The love of Christ constraineth us. What does it enable us to do? The love of Christ. It's a genitive. It's not your love, nor mine, in me, but it is his love, in me. What does it do? It makes me love all people. How can you love your brother whom you have not seen? You know, how can you hate your brother whom you have seen and love God whom you have not seen? He said. I recall telling the students the other day of a man this one time listened to him preach a sermon on you don't love your fellow man anymore. You don't love Jesus Christ any more than you love your fellow man. And I listened to him. He was preaching in 1 John. And afterwards, we were joint guests for dinner with this man. Dinner at noon. And when I came in, I said, that was a great sermon. I called him by his nickname. He said, well, if the shoe fits, put it on. I said, I did. I said, I hope you're wearing it. He said, what do you mean? Well, I said, I may not have understood you, but I think you said that we don't love Jesus Christ any more than we love our fellow man. I said, exactly. He said, that's it. He said, no room there for fighters. Well, I said, you know, not very long ago, I was chosen by a committee of a national organization to preach on a program that was in your church. And you said, that's one man I'll not have preach in my pulpit. Is Dr. R.V. Clearwaters. And so I was listening to those words again as they came from your lips, and I just thought, you don't love Jesus very much, do you? You don't love Jesus any more than you don't even love him enough to have him preach in your pulpit. I'd be ashamed if I were you. Well, a man got mad at me. I don't know why. Why would he get mad at me? Huh? I was only applying his teaching to his own experience. But you know, these pietists, they get out there on cloud nine and they get to playing around with a philosophy and a few little interpretations, and they think they're super spiritual when actually they are only self-conceited. Now, when he faced himself, he just got mad and went away and didn't enjoy his dinner. I don't know why. It wasn't my fault. I tried to help him. But he didn't repent. This is the sad thing. He did not repent. Now, Christ's love in us, and I can say this, I've never pillowed my head with anything but love toward anybody. Now, I've hated lots of people's sins, but I've never hated a sinner. In fact, you don't sleep good when you do that. I've been told that by lots of people. And it doesn't work. Now, Christ's love in you loves everybody. And then in the next place, no difference what they do to you, there's a law of confession. When someone has sinned against you, you can't repent for them. But when they repent of their sins, then the law of repentance in them causes them to have confession. And after that, there's a law of forgiveness. And then you forgive them. Then there's a law of restoration. You might restore them today or tomorrow, but after they've proven themselves, there's a law of restoration. Now, this is Christ's love in a believer. And only a Christocentric life in a believer can make him act that way. Now, I had much more I wanted to say on this, but I'm going to stop with just a few paradoxes. There's nothing that reveals things like a paradox. The Apostle Paul said, and this is why we don't like Christocentric lives, you want to be strong? He said, if you want to be strong, get weak. When I'm weak, he said, I'm strong. He proved it when he was peering out of prison bars in protective custody of Rome. When he was weak, he was strong. He wrote his greatest epistles when he was in prison. You want to be exalted? He that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Christocentric life, the only thing can make you do that. You want everybody to serve you? Then he said, the only way to do it is to serve. The glory of life is to serve, not to be served. You want to be rich? There's a withholding that tendeth to poverty. Many have gone through it. But he says the way to be rich is to give. The glory of life is to give and not to get. To serve and not to be served. Glory of life. You find all of the, and this is why we shy away from a Christocentric life in its practical application. Here it is. We want it. The most oft repeated verse in the Bible, 4 times in each gospel, 2 of them, is what shall profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In other words, the human hand, it was Charlemagne who said, bury me with my hands open and outside of my casket so the world can see that I left this world empty-handed. He'd been grasping all his life the matter of possession. He said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? But how many have had nervous breakdowns trying to get more and more and trying to control more and more? The love of money is the root of all evil. The public schools, all the way through professional training, teaching people how in their profession to make more money, not how to make better service. The Christocentric life runs cross currents against every single, shall we say, secular tenet of education. And we are a peculiar people. And if we have a center of gravity called Jesus Christ, we will have the greatest satisfaction we can have in life. And we will never regret when we come to the end of the way, and we'll say that we receive more out of life than we ever put into it. Because we found ourselves, and I repeat the text as we come, that we have bewared lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, notice, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. My, that's a rich text. I apologize for treating it so lightly in such a brief span of time. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon each of these graduates. We thank thee for the schools from which they've come, and especially where Christ has been exalted. And we ask in these moments that thou wilt make them great glowing examples of the paradoxes that this world hates. And we pray that they may see what's happened to the monsters called Adolf Hitler, who mocked the paradoxes, the monsters called Mussolini, who mocked the paradoxes, the monsters like Joseph Stalin, who mocked the paradise, these paradoxes. We ask thee that they may behold the contrasting lives that themselves are saying to all of us, beware, beware, beware. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.